the goal of today's sermon, today's kind of a, I don't want to call it a bye week because we're here worshiping and we're going to hear from the Word, but we're in between sermon series. So today we're going to actually review what we just came through over the summer, a series in 1 Peter, and then we're going to look forward to what the fall sermon series is about. And the goal, why are we doing that? It's because they're both related, okay? So 1 Peter is what we just came through. It emphasized three interwoven themes. If you've been here this summer, you hopefully remember that main point because we talked about it all the time. Three main themes in the book of 1 Peter: Christian identity, Christian living, and Christian suffering. Peter knew these themes from Old Testament passages surrounding the people of God during the period of exile. So we just came through 1 Peter. For the fall, we're going to go into some of those Old Testament passages. We're going to go back further into the biblical story and see how all of the biblical story ties together. Kids and adults alike, I want you to think of it this way. Who's a fan of Star Wars? Anybody? I was 10 years old when the very first Star Wars came out, which now is known as Episode 4, not Episode 1, right? Because there were three movies when I was a kid, and then later they came back and they made three new movies that were prequels to the three I grew up with. And then since then, there's been three sequels, and then there's been all kinds of offshoots, right? Side stories that we get to hear about. Han Solo's backstory, there's a whole TV series about that. The Mandalorian and the whole backstory of Boba Fett. And so we see all that. How about Marvel Cinematic Universe? Anybody popular, right? That's also really exciting. I grew up with those as comic books, and now it's a whole... an incredibly vast movie series. And when the pandemic hit, one of the things that happened was they couldn't get people in the theater, so they started making these Netflix streaming short episode TV series about some of the side characters that weren't in the main story, but like Boba Fett, for example, in The Mandalorian. So I want you to think of that because the Bible is sort of like that. Sort of. Bear with me. hang with me. So the Bible was written over the span of 1,500 years, 1,500 years, and it was written by 40 different authors. Some of those were shepherds, farmers, tent makers, doctors or physicians, fishermen, priests, philosophers. So 40 different people, a span of 1,500 years, the Bible was written, and yet it's actually a single, cohesive, unified book. That's amazing. It's not shocking to us that so many people wrote so many different things and it's all in one volume, but actually that it's a coherent whole is a beautiful thing. In fact, the Bible claims, in the pages of the Bible, we see the claims that this book was written by God, actually, through those writers, those 40 different people, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it's no surprise that it's actually a unified, cohesive whole. And it's sort of helpful, not precisely, but it's sort of helpful to think of the Bible in sort of that episodic or serialized way that we think of the Star Wars universe or the MCU. We just came through 1 Peter. But Peter was talking about and referring back to things that happened in the Old Testament exile period. So now we're going to go back and we're going to look at some of that source material in the fall. This morning, primarily, we're going to review 1 Peter, and then we'll set the table for the fall. Pardon me, I got a little frog in my throat. I want to try to avoid hacking and stuff. Anyway, with those things in mind, that serialized idea, the fact that the Bible is one unified whole, though it's got different episodes and stories. With that in mind, I want us to now read from 1 Peter once more. If you have your Bibles or your digital devices, please open to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though it is refined by fire, so that your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is God's word. Let us pray. Oh God, thank you for your word. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God and we are not. So may our faith be genuine and then result in praise, glory, and honor for Jesus Christ when he comes back. Teach us to love him, though we have not yet seen him physically. Fill us with that inexpressible and glorious joy through faith. And now help me, God. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, let's review 1 Peter. We've gone through 8 sermons. I'm not going to re-preach every one of those sermons in the next few minutes, but let's review a few of, if not all of, the sections. First of all, why the title? Living as Exiles on Main Street was the title of our summer sermon series. And here's why. If you didn't pick up on it, let me just get real explicit. It's because our hometown is not our hometown. Our hometown is not our hometown. The neighborhood you live in is not a part of your true identity. Christians belong to God. Peter's theme echoes the Old Testament. Israel had been taken away into exile in Babylon. In their case, it was both a discipline and a refining process. They had been unfaithful to God. They had gone over to idolatry, and they had moved into the Promised Land and adopted the practices of the pagans and began worshiping idols. And cycle after cycle, they would come back to God and then go back to idolatry, come back. And so finally, God says, no, you're going to be taken away into exile now. So it's partly a discipline, but we also see in all of those Old Testament passages that God was refining them. He was trying to reshape their heart, that it might be softer instead of stone-like, and that they might love God appropriately. Israel was taught to embrace their identity as the people of God while they were in exile. They were taught to embrace their identity as the people of God, to live in covenant faithfulness, even though they were no longer in the Promised Land, and to endure suffering with a missional purpose. So how does that relate to Christians in Peter's day and even to our day, to us today? Well, Peter used those three same themes: Christian identity, Christian living, and Christian suffering. Through faith in Christ, believers are born again to a new life. That's what we just read in that opening section of the letter. To a new life and citizenship in God's kingdom. We no longer belong to the world, but now we're on a mission to the world to help others experience that new life in Christ. Our mission includes a call to think and act in holy ways that will so surprise those around us that they might surrender themselves to God as well. but some may take offense. Some may criticize. Some may even persecute us in response. In our country, we don't really experience persecution the way some do. In fact, if you've been watching the news just this week, persecution against Christians has erupted once again in Myanmar, formerly called Burma. We used to host the Chin Baptist Church here in our building. Many of those people we know and love, and they fled that persecution. Now many of them are here, but those Christians in Burma are still suffering persecution we don't really know anything about. Please be in prayer for our brothers and sisters in Burma. The question Christians in the early church were asking, and that we may well ask today, is this: how can we survive in Babylon? For Israel, they were literally in Babylon. For Peter, the Christians were in this case, Asia Minor. Peter himself was in Rome. He refers specifically to Rome as Babylon in the letter. He draws that analogy. For us, the world we live in now is our Babylon. Our hometown is not our hometown. We don't belong here. Peter's answer to this question, how can we survive, is this: you cannot only survive, but you can thrive. You can thrive in Babylon, and here's why. Because Christ, in Christ, you are born again to a new identity. And you have a future glorious hope. A future glorious hope. And that's actually the summary of the first sermon in the series. We just read a few minutes ago, chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, where we got those themes woven right in, Christian identity, and in particular, there was joy in that first section. We're exiles in this world, but we're born again to a living hope that will not fade, so praise God. That's what that opening sermon was about. Let's review a few of the others. Sermon number 2 was titled Live Different. It was all about Christian living. It began to press into Peter's theme about Christian living. And he said, Christians need to live with a different allegiance, a different affection, and a different appetite. About allegiance, he said this: just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. We have a different allegiance. Not to ourselves or to the world around us, but to God himself. As for affection, Peter said this: love one another deeply. Because you are redeemed, because you have this new identity, love one another deeply. And as for appetite, he said, stop craving your sinful desires. Instead, crave pure spiritual milk. Get in the Word, he was saying. The next sermon was titled Christian Identity and Mission. It was about Christian identity and mission. In this section, Professor Dana Harris from Trinity came down, and she walked us through this passage in a really amazing and profound way. And she showed us how Peter tells us we now, Christians now, are taking on that same nomenclature. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. So Peter takes the ideas and the phrases that God had given to Israel, and now he says, Christians, church, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, chosen for a purpose. You're a priesthood. What do priests do? They serve. We are here to serve the world. We're a holy nation. We belong to God. We don't belong to our city, to our country, or even to this world. The next sermon went on to talk about Christian living again. So you see this sort of pattern in Peter: identity, then Christian living, then identity. And he sort of goes back and forth between these two themes and just weaves them together. The next sermon was from chapter 2, Christian Living, the Purpose and the Practice. What is the purpose and the practice? And this is where he really begins to press in on that missional nature of what it means to live out our Christian life. But it was hard. He gives us a practice and a purpose. What was the practice? He said, submit. Ouch, submit. That's not a good word in our culture today. We're supposed to submit to earthly authority. We're supposed to live as God's slaves. He sort of turns all the ideas upon their heads. And personal liberty This is hard. It's uncomfortable to say this and to know it and to admit it, but personal liberty is not a viable worldview for the Christian. My personal liberty is not the most important thing about being a Christian. He gives us the purpose, though, too. He lays down a really hard truth, submit to every earthly authority, but then he tells us why. He gives us a purpose so that we can provoke unbelievers into curiosity. That's what he said in that section. That is, to point people to God. Verse 12 of chapter 2, he says this, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they're confused, they're provoked, they're like, what is this? Though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Christian living may provoke some negative response, but according to Peter, it's also likely and hopeful that it will provoke a curiosity for people. Why do these people love one another? Why do they submit even when they don't like it? Why do they live gentle and respectful lives? This is strange. That story shouldn't sound too strange to us, because if we know the scriptures, this is how Jesus lived. And that was our next sermon, actually. What Jesus did and what you should do now. WJD, ampersand, you know, like the what did Jesus do or what would Jesus do bracelets. I don't know if you remember those. But in that section, we saw Peter do a really neat thing, this sort of literary device called a chiasm. And he starts with a wide-angle view, he zooms in, then he zooms really close in, then he zooms out, and he zooms all the way back out to sort of a wide angle. In the wide-angle perspective, all Christians, he says, are called to submit, to live surrendered lives, even to human authority. But then he zoomed in a little bit, and he gave specific examples, gave two specific examples. First, he said, slaves, you're supposed to submit to your masters respectfully, even if they're not good masters, even if they're harsh or cruel. He says, submit. You might win their minds, their hearts over. The second example that he sort of zoomed in on was wives. He said, wives, even if you have husbands who don't believe, who don't respect your faith or whatever, even in that case, submit to your husbands. And it specifically says, so that you might win them to the gospel. And then in the middle of this section, so remember, there was a zoom out, zoomed in, and then the center. Then he zooms back out, all the way out. But in the center of that literary section, we see Jesus. Jesus. He's presented as the supreme example of suffering for a redemptive purpose. Jesus at the center of it all. You remember that song we sing sometimes? Jesus at the center of it all. And Peter puts it right in the literary structure of his letter. It's amazing. The antidote to suffering, in other words, the antidote to all the things that were, you know, the wide angle, the zoomed in, but the antidote is to suffering isn't worry, it's worship. The antidote to the things we suffer, the things we struggle with, any obstruction or persecution we may experience, the antidote to suffering is not worry, but worship. Jesus at the center of it all. The next two sermons sort of were a pair. This was sermon 6 and 7, and they shared the same main point, the theme of allegiance to God. Peter presses in chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4 to this overarching theme about allegiance. He says in verse 3:15, revere Christ as Lord. Revere Christ as Lord. Your allegiance belongs to Jesus now. And then Peter describes what it looks like first through a faithful witness in words. Our allegiance looks this way in a faithful witness in words. He says, be prepared to answer anyone for the hope you have in you, but with gentleness and respect. What is the hope? The hope is that Jesus' suffering was a victory over sin and death. That's a great hope. He died to bring us to God, Peter says literally in his letter. So in this first part of this two-part section, he says what we say and how we say it matters. Be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you about the hope you have, and do it with gentleness and respect. We don't hit people over the head with our Bibles. We don't shoot people with doctrine. We tell them about Jesus with gentleness and respect. And then the second part, chapter 4, 1 through 19, he presses into that allegiance theme still, and he tells us about faithful witness in deeds. So faithful witness in words and in deeds, both matter to Peter, both matter to the whole Bible. In this section, Peter explored how we think, because how we think impacts what we do, and what we do impacts how people might see God. Let me say that again. How we think impacts what we do, and what we do impacts how people might see God. He presses really hard into this section on what I called the solicitous heart, the heart that cares or is concerned. Peter, everywhere in this letter, is concerned to point people to Christ. We're going to come to that in a moment, because really that's the big, there's three interwoven themes, but we're going to see what the real main point of the letter is. And all through his letter, Peter is concerned to point people to Christ. And in this moment, in this part of the letter, chapter 4, he's asking us the question, are you concerned that people come to know Christ? That they come to know that redeeming, saving relationship with Jesus Christ? Without Christ, we're all lost. And does that weigh on your heart? Peter presses into us. And listen, dear friends, as Peter calls us, beloved, he says, he challenges us with these questions not to oppress us, not to shame us, make us feel bad, but to urge us forward so that, one, we might more be able to rejoice in our own salvation, but also so that our lives, the suffering we go through, any of the daily practices we try to live out, so that they have a redemptive purpose and others might come to know that same salvation. Finally, last week, our last sermon in the series was, titled Thriving in Babylon in Spite of Suffering. And Peter gives us an internal perspective. He talks about the church, and he says to the church, both leaders, parishioners, really he winds up identifying all of us, everybody who's part of the body of Christ, he says, clothe yourselves in humility. Don't go around unclothed. He says, clothe yourselves in humility, because clothed in pride, you will be a curse. But clothed in humility, you can be a blessing to your church as well as to the world outside. Then he gave us a heavenly perspective in which he described the battle, this sort of cosmic battle between the chief shepherd who cares for us and on whom we can cast our anxieties versus the roaring lion who seeks to devour us, to destroy us, to upset us. By the way, just as an aside, you know, according to Scripture, the battle is actually already over and won. Jesus' death on the cross has effectively won the battle over the devil, over evil. The victory isn't fully realized yet, but it's over, it's won. All the work of the devil, all the disruption, the temptations that we face day to day and sometimes might give into, the bickering, the grumbling, the greed, any of those things, really, what that is just a defeated enemy thrashing about in anger and trying to destroy anything he can destroy before the victory is finally fully realized. Keep that in your mind. That's an important thing to remember when we suffer. Then he gave us a picture of eternal glory. He reminds us, like he did at the very beginning of the letter, he says, Jesus will return and our inheritance in Jesus will not perish. There is an eternal glory waiting for us. And he ended with what I called a perfect word, a perfect conclusion, an ending. He said, stand fast. He said, cheer up, church. You're worse off than you think. You're standing on the brink, but don't despair. Do not fear, because grace is near. You have a new identity. You're born again to an eternal inheritance that won't fade. And you can live a different life because of the power of the Holy Spirit. You may suffer, but it will have a missional purpose. So cheer up, church. So there were three important themes that were woven through the letter, and I hope you can remember those. Christian identity, Christian living, and Christian suffering. Three important themes, but Peter uses those intertwined themes to emphasize one overarching focus. One overarching focus. Three themes, but one real focus. First, Peter is Christocentric. Christocentric. Everything Peter tells us about our identity, about how we need to live, about the missional purpose of suffering, it's predicated on Jesus Christ. He is our Redeemer, He is our example, and He is our Lord. That's the overarching single point of the book. Jesus at the center of it all. In 1 Peter 3:18, he says this about our victorious Redeemer. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but he was made alive in the spirit. And then he said about our perfect example. Chapter 2, verse 21 to 25, he says this. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Praise God. What great news and what difficult news. He's our example. He died for us, and then he gave us an example and said, now endure suffering in the same way. It has a missional purpose. And then finally, I want to point you to chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, where it tells us, where Peter tells us that Jesus is a deserving Lord. It says this, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Jesus is a deserving Lord. He's our perfect example, and he's our victorious Redeemer. That's partly why I took a big picture approach to the first sermon series. Rather than a much longer sermon series, I think I said several times throughout the summer, we could break 1 Peter up into much smaller sections, 3, 4, 5 verses at a time, and really dig deep. And there's value to that. I'm not saying that's not worth doing. But I took a big picture approach this summer because studying the smaller sections is kind of like entering a forest and seeing each of the trees up close. But we don't want to miss the forest, the whole forest, for the trees. Studying a few verses at a time has the advantage of getting to know something in detail. Yes, it's important. But we can miss how it fits into the whole big picture. It can have the unfortunate result of turning our thoughts inward or even leading to a sort of self-focus. But Peter does tell us about our identity. He does tell us how to live, but this book is theocentric, Christ-centric, Jesus-centric. The Bible as a whole is not about us, it's about God. That may sound so simple, so obvious, that you're like, of course. But listen for a moment. Let me say it again. The Bible as a whole is not about us, it's about God. That's the meaning of Proverbs 9:10, where it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The fear of the Lord, not me, not myself. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The Bible begins with God and it ends with God. In the beginning, he created the world. At the end, he creates a new heaven and a new earth, and he fully heals and fully restores a world that has been broken and wounded by our sin. The Bible begins and ends with God. And this is a truth that's so basic that if we miss it, we'll misunderstand the Bible, we'll misunderstand God, and we'll even misunderstand ourselves. Let me give you an example. Kids. Think of when it's your birthday or Christmas or something, and there's this gift you just always wanted. Maybe it's a set of Legos, or maybe it's a toy car, or maybe it's a swing set, and you just kind of, you always want it, you're just wishing for it, and then your parents give you that gift. The most typical immediate response is you like run up and give your parents just this huge hug, right? You're so thankful, you're so appreciative for their love of you. And you run to them and you're thankful. And then you get to play with it. And then sometimes your Lego set, you know, your sibling, your brother or sister, they want to play with it. And you're like, no, it's mine. Kind of turns inward a little bit, pretty quickly too. Or how about this for us adults? How would it be if on my wedding day, my wife said to me, I do, I love you. And then my response was, wow, that must be pretty awesome. You know, that would be pretty strange, wouldn't it? If her love for me met a response of an inward focus, oh, I must be the bee's knees. The Bible does tell us who we are, and it does give us instructions on how we should live. But if we see the Bible or our faith or the church and our church services primarily as about ourselves, then we're slipping into a form of idolatry. We really are. If we overemphasize what we can know, that becomes an idol of legalism. If we overemphasize what we do, that can be an idol called pride. I do this better than you, and I'm more important than you. These are pitfalls that are very easy to fall into, but you and I must remember that God is not in my story. God is not in your story, as if we're the center of reality and the world orbits around us, but rather, we are in God's story. Amen to that. Thank you. The letter of 1 Peter, along with every book of the Bible, points to Jesus as the subject of interest. Let me say that one again. The letter of 1 Peter, in fact, every book of the Bible, points to Jesus Christ as the subject of interest. If the Bible were a single sentence, it would be something like this. God would be the subject, love would be the verb, and all of us would be the direct object. I know you didn't come to church for a grammar lesson, but that's a really good way to think of the whole Bible. If it was boiled down to a single sentence, God is the subject, love is the verb, and we are the direct object. Here's what it would sound like. God, the subject, so loved the verb, the world, the direct object, that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's why John 3:16 is so familiar and so well used as a verse, because it summarizes the entire Bible. The Bible is not about us, it's about God. But we can say, oh, thank God, we can say it is to us. God gives us his word so that we can begin to know him. We can also say that it is for us so that we have clear instructions on how to live. Peter even tells us that the writers of the Bible understood this. Look back at 1 Peter chapter 1, 10 to 12. Listen to what it says. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, the Old Testament, those writers, Peter knew and understood. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Wow. I mean, really, wow. Peter lays it out for us right there. He says, I'm talking about what God did with Israel in the exile. This is why we're going to now dive into this next series, dive into the Old Testament next. It's not only a book for Israel, as if those books were about them. It's not. It's about God. Rather, it's about how he loved and worked to redeem Israel and how that process continued into the New Testament and continues today in his mission to the world. So we're going to go back further in the biblical story and see how all of it ties together. Let's spend a few minutes just setting the table for that fall sermon series. I'm going to use the title from our last sermon, Thriving in Babylon, for the series title in the fall, Thriving in Babylon. Why? Well, like I said earlier, wasn't Israel being punished? Didn't God leave the temple and use a more wicked, a more vile, pagan worshiping nation to judge Israel for their idolatry? How can there be thriving for them in Babylon? Well, by looking at several Old Testament passages, we're going to see how various parts of God's book tell us more about God as well as our own place in the story, how God's discipline is not mere punishment but a process of refining, a theme in 1 Peter that he picked up from those Old Testament prophets. We're going to explore more of the themes related to our identity as the people of God. Because we're a holy nation and a royal priesthood, who still are in need of discipline and refining, by the way, so that we can be part of God's mission to redeem the world. So, a quick snapshot of what lies ahead. We're going to study all the way through Habakkuk. It's a 3-chapter book. So we're going to have 3 weeks in the book of Habakkuk. We're going to touch on two chapters from Esther. We're going to talk about what it was like to be persecuted while in Babylon and how to survive in the midst of Babylon. We're going to touch on 2 sections from Daniel, the book of Daniel. We're going to see how Daniel, even though he had been taken away into captivity in Babylon, he rose to power and authority. He was able to influence in Babylon. We're also going to see how to stand firm in Babylon from Daniel chapter 6, when Daniel finally had enough enemies that they tricked the king into judging and punishing Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. Then we're going to close with 2 sermons from the book of Zechariah, two chapters, and we're going to see what it was like. Even in Babylon, sometimes the people of Israel were stubborn. They were still struggling with whether or not they would really love God, really embrace their identity as the people of God. But in the end, there's a great hope, and Zechariah ends on a great hope that there will be thriving in Babylon, and there will be this eternal hope to look forward to. So that's where we've been and where we're going, and I hope that the most important thing sticks out, and that is that 1 Peter and the whole of the Bible is Christocentric. It's focused on who Jesus is, what he's done for us, and how we can be on mission with him. Let's pray. Oh God, from everlasting to everlasting, as I prayed earlier, you are God, and we most definitely are not. Teach us to worship you alone. I thank you for your written word, the Bible, sufficient to guide us in knowing who we are and how we should live. I thank you for the living word, Jesus Christ, sent to communicate the love of God through word and deed. I thank you for the Holy Spirit, the continuing word of God, who convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and empowers us for Christian living. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, I ask the band to just wait a moment, because actually, we're done with the sermon for today, but today is what we call fall kickoff. In past eras, pre-pandemic, we were able to make a bigger deal out of fall kickoff. And today, because of mask wearing and all kinds of other problems, we don't get to make as big a deal of it. But we do want to pause to say, you know, we're coming out of summer and we're heading into fall. That's why we're going into a new series. But also, this is a time where new school seasons start. all kinds of a new season, and it's a new season for our church too. So I'm just going to take a few moments to sort of celebrate our fall kickoff and to do some recognition. First of all, if any of these folks are here while you're here, I would like you to stand up because I want to recognize some people. Our staff at First Free, I want to recognize and thank our staff. This is in alphabetical order, so not in order of like importance or anything like that, but alphabetical order. We have Jung Hauer is our Director of Finance and Human Resources. Maggie Johnson is our new Director of Worship, Arts, and Youth. Francisco Mercado is our custodian. If any of you are here, when I call your name, please stand. And all of you, please feel free to recognize these people with... It's hard work. It's hard work. These people work really hard to make this church continue and be productive, and so it's worth recognizing. Francisco Mercado, Frank as we know him, is our custodian. Stu Modrajewski is our Director of Community Life. Yes. Did I say it right? Did I say your name right, Stu? That's a mouthful. Adolfo Ramirez, of course, my name is a mouthful too, so I'm not, you know, like people have a hard time with my name too. Adolfo Ramirez, you know, facility supervisor. Faye Shea is our ministry intern from Moody Bible Institute. I'm your interim pastor for the time being. And then Aurora. Aurora, I don't know if you're still here, but Aurora Talixson is our office administrator. So a big thanks to those people. Now, there's a bunch of other people, too, that are sort of serving no less hard, no less diligently, but they're a little bit more behind the scenes, and we don't always see them, see their faces or hear their names or see them being very active, but they are very active. So first, I want to name the elders. Last week, the sermon touched a little bit on our church leaders and was sort of a call on the carpet for us church leaders and saying, you know, don't give in to grumbling or greed or, you know. So, but I just want you to know, and I think I said last week, we have an outstanding elder board. They serve faithfully. They serve diligently. They work really hard. They meet long hours. They pray and they serve really well. So Jeff Cebulski is one of our elders. Rachel Einfeld, James Snyder, Stephen Lepsey is our elder chair, Tim Wilkin is our board secretary, Jung Hauer serves as the financial secretary, and Sylvia Launer is our treasurer. Thank you. So there's also, we have a diaconate, a deaconate in our church. We have several deacons who also serve really important roles of leadership in specific ministry areas. Song Bok Cha, or Bogie as you may know him, is our global outreach deacon. Cindy Harris is our membership deacon. Andrea Cordy is our youth ministry deacon. Tandy Malinak is our children's ministry deacon. Meg Parks is our crisis and compassion deacon. And Dan Talixson serves as our facilities deacon. So these people do a lot of hard work, and it's not always visible to you. But they work really hard, and I just want you to know, appreciate them, be thankful. And when you do see them, thank them. Give them a hug if they're open to a hug or whatever. Also, we have some small group leaders, Jonathan and Aaron Lim, I'd like to recognize. Sylvia Launer leads a group, and I lead a group. We are looking to establish more small groups. A few of our small groups have recently sort of closed down because of moves and whatnot. So we are working on recruiting new small group leaders so that we can provide additional small groups. So if you're interested in small group participation, please contact us. Contact us at the church office, info@firstfree.com, and we'll try to get you plugged in. And if you're interested in learning how to lead a small group here at First Free, let us know that too, because we can plug you in. The final thing I want to do is, usually this was the biggest part of our fall kickoff, I want to just recognize our kids. There's a lot of move-ups that happen, just like some of you sent your kids off to kindergarten for the first time, or off to junior high for the first time, or off to high school. In our case, we're sending one off to college soon. So I want to recognize those kids. So we have three youth that are graduating from high school. If you're in the room and you're graduating from high school, or recently did, I should say, would you stand? And just, we want to say bless you. I know my son that just graduated. Anybody else in the room who? All right. Three others have moved up from junior high to high school. So we want to say, you know, in fact, here's what I would like. I'd like all the kids to come up, no matter what age you are, please come up and just stand up here, because I'm going to say a prayer of commissioning over you. Can I have you? No? Oh, come on. Well, then at least let me do this. If you're not comfortable standing in front, at least stand, because I want to pray a prayer over you of sort of commissioning for the next school year. So kids, no matter what age you are, yeah. And these move-ups happen right here in our church too. Of course, these kids may be going new to junior high or to high school, but right here in church too, you know, we have age levels in our church. So these move-ups are relevant here too, and that's why I want to pray just a prayer of commissioning over you. We also, of course, will sing our benediction song as we do at the end of the service always, but let me just pray for each of you kids quickly. Lord God, we desire to worship you and to help people be followers of you, and we know that it begins at a very young age. So we care about these children and these youth, and we want to help to point them to you, Jesus. We want to help them to see who you are, how you love them, and how you have power for their lives. So I pray over them and ask you to bless them. I pray that this coming year they would learn more about who you are, and that they would walk with you in faith through Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Thank you. Finally, I want to recognize the teachers in our children's ministries and in our youth ministries. Again, a ministry some of you might see if you have kids in those programs, but I also want to pray a prayer of commissioning over our teachers. We have teachers at both the children's level, so let's see, what we call it, Treehouse is second to fifth grade, Arctic is preschool and first, then we have nursery, but then we also, of course, have youth group. So if you're a leader in youth ministry or a teacher in Sunday school, please just stand, and I'd like to say a prayer of commissioning over you. Can I please ask you to do that? That's you too, Maggie. So yes, thank you. Thank you for serving our kids. Thank you. And kids, I hope you know, I hope you hear that these folks love you, they care about you, they care about trying to teach you to follow Jesus. So I hope you will also be appreciative of them. Let me just pray, and would you all pray with me over these folks? God, I thank you for those who have a concern and step into the responsibility to teach our children and youth about Jesus. I pray that this year, this school year, that they would be able to properly worship you, properly edify one another, and properly edify our children so that they might know who you are and walk with you. Lord, bless these folks and help them to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.